We're back in the Psalms today, and we are beginning the fourth of the five books in the Psalter. We begin with the oldest psalm in the entire collection, written by Moses, Psalm 90. It's found in your pew Bible, if you follow along in that, in the Old Testament on page 449. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our home in all generations. Before the mountains were born, before you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust, saying, "Return, O children of men." But to you, 1,000 years are like yesterday when it passes by, or a watch in the night. You sweep them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. We are consumed by your anger and overwhelmed by your wrath. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your fury. We finish our years with a sigh. As for the days of our years, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet the best of them is toil and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury, according to the fear that is your due? So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Pity your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, as many years as we have seen trouble. Let your work appear to your servants and your splendor to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish for us the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I have yet to see a Hallmark card with this on it. Let's imagine that you are Moses, and you're 80 years old. You can look back on a life that divides neatly in two, and the two halves of your life could not contrast with each other more strongly. Your first 40 years, an adopted member of the most powerful royal family on earth, that of the king of Egypt. And the last 40 years you have spent in relative obscurity with a nomadic people in the wilderness, living in tents. You got married, you're raising a child, and you're looking after your father-in-law's flocks. And then at the burning bush that you probably all know Moses for, you hear God tell you what your life calling is. You are 80 years old. And even, some of you maybe have college-age kids who haven't quite settled on a major, or they've changed a major. not quite sure what they want to do with their lives, and you say, like, well, come on now, you're 20, you're 22, whatever, and so you're Moses, and you're 80 years old, and you hear from God what you were put on the earth to do. And it is not to enjoy the sort of carefree life of the Midianites and the pleasures of simple, domestic, nomadic living. It is to get right into the middle of geopolitics, to return to your people, the Hebrews, and the reason why you left Egypt in the first place is that you could not bear seeing the suffering imposed by your adopting family on your blood people, the Hebrews, as slaves. But you are to return and you are to approach that member of your former family, Pharaoh, the greatest king in the world, and demand that he simply let go slaves of his by the millions and set them free. And you come up with all kinds of reasons why you shouldn't do this. You're not a good public speaker. Well, God answers each of them. Your brother Aaron is still in Egypt, and he speaks quite well. You can have him speak for you. And you go, and God accompanies you with signs and wonders, and you take on Pharaoh, and lo and behold, after witnessing the 10 plagues, Pharaoh relents, and God's people are set free. And Pharaoh once again changes his mind and chases you with his armies and his chariots, and you seem to be caught between that and the Red Sea, but God miraculously opens it up so that you are able to cross with all your people on dry land, and the water covers over your pursuers, and you celebrate in the wilderness, and you make your way down to Sinai, and when there is a lack of fresh water, God miraculously supplies that, and when there is no food to eat, behold manna from heaven, and God takes care of you, and God shows his signs and wonders to your people, and you see and spend time with God on the mountaintop, and from there he establishes a covenant relationship, gives the people his nation, their constitution, the standards by which they will enjoy their freedom, no longer as the slaves of men, but as the people of God. And from there you make your way, it takes a couple of weeks, to that promised land that has been promised your forefathers. You go through the barren wilderness, but there you camp out on the edge of this land, and you send into it a representative from each of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel to check it out, and they spend 40 days going all over Canaan. And they come back with samples of the produce of the land. It is a land that has been described well as a land flowing with milk and honey. And they talk about the walled cities, and they talk about the olive groves, and they talk about the pasture lands, and they talk about the vineyards, and that it is indeed a rich and a good land. And this is what it was all about. You're 80 years old, and you've done something really wonderful with your life. Well, that's not exactly the career story of Moses, is it? The people shrink back in fear because they hear not only is it a land flowing with milk and honey, but there are also Canaanites in the land, and they're not going to give up the land without a fight. And Moses says, you tell them, listen, the God who took on the empire of Egypt will not have a problem with the relatively minor peoples of Canaan. But they complain and they rebel and they say, we wish we were back in Egypt. The food was better. And on it goes. And you tell them the sentence of God upon their lack of faith and their rebellion and their ingratitude. For each of the 40 days that the spies sent, surveying the goodness of the land that was promised to you, you will spend 1 year. 1 year for each day, 40 years without a home, wandering around the wilderness until the entire generation dies off. And so Moses' career looking after a people, praying for a people who proved to be every bit as stubborn, rebellious, and stiff-necked as Pharaoh was. God faithfully leading them through the wilderness with this pillar of fire that lashes out to judge them for their rebellion and their ingratitude. You see the 600,000 men of military age, 20 years and older, who left Egypt, die. Some of them from the fire that lashed out of the Lord against their rebellion, some by plagues, serpents, some by the sword. You can read through the story of in the book of Exodus, in the book of Numbers, of the rebellion of the people and the judgment that fell on them. Many of them died simply of natural causes, old age, but not settled in a home, not in the place they could have been, but wandering around, wasting their lives in the wilderness. And now you're 120. And you're at the end of the journey. There you can see across the valley and across the river that promised land. And you yourself are not going to be able to enter it. And you wonder what you've done with your life. You're 120 years old. And you look back and say, what did I accomplish? The only men left of that entire generation, Joshua and Caleb, you watched the other 600,000 die. And so you write a poem, this lament. And behind this poem is not just Moses' own experience, but understand that with the time that he had on his hands, with all of his other problems and stresses and busyness of his job, he also put into writing the record, the history of God's people, the book of Genesis that we have, the account of creation that Adam and Eve passed on to their children and passed on to their children. The story of the forefathers who first received promise of this good land, Abraham, his faith, Jacob, God's faithfulness to that man, Joseph, God preserving his people down through the ages. The generations that came, the generations that went, and you write this poem, having spent all of this time now, 40 years, wandering in the wilderness with this rebellious people and yourself not able to enter the promised land, you write this lament. Down through the generations, Lord, you've been our home. You wrote down how Adam and Eve, originally we were made to live with God. He was to be our home, how they walked with him in the cool of the day, but in turning from him, and in seeking to be their own gods, they gave up their place at home. They became wanderers. That's where it all went back to. Before the mountains were born, before you brought forth the world and the earth from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What Moses is setting us up for is his lamentation about the brevity of life. Life is short. And that in contrast to the God who has been their home and their shelter down through the generations. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. 1,000 years to God are like the passing of a day. If you are eternal, then the passage of time does not affect you. God is above and beyond all time. Man, on the other hand, return to dust, he says. And so every day is precious for us. We are like, we sprout like the grass in the morning. And there is a time in our lives when the sun is overhead and everything is going well, But time passes and the evening comes and we will wither and we will fade. And maybe in that sunny morning of your day, you are sitting playing your video game thinking, I can do what I need to do later. It can wait. I've got so much time on your hands. And then like me, you come on the very cusp of turning 50, which I do next month, and you think, oh my goodness, where did those decades go? And indeed, it is like the passing of a night. And some of you have a few more years under your belt. And everyone says it, time moves so quickly. The older you get, the more that's true. The brevity of life and the bitterness of life. Moses here talks about our years. When they come right down to it, it comes down to the day that we spent. One day goes and it doesn't come back. We don't get to relive it. It accumulates into years that amount to the most 70. That's a lifespan. Some reach 80. And even those years, for all of its brevity, what's the quality of that life? Talk about the quantity of life. It's not much when you come down to it. You might think when you're young, boy, 30, you're really old. You might think, 80? I can't even count that high. But then when you're 80, you look back and say, where did the time go? And even that brief measure of life, what is the quality of that life? Verse 10. Yet the best of them, or the pride of them, is toil and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Even the brief span of life that we have is so fraught with care and concern. And those good things that come our way, those good things that we enjoy, are soured to some extent, at least, by the knowledge that they will not last, that some trouble is around the corner that you don't even know about, and that the thing that you have now can be stolen, or it can rust, or it can be eaten by moths, and there's nothing that's good that will last, and there's nothing that's bad that won't linger. Then that's the way life is. And Moses explains the reason for the brevity of life and the bitterness of that brief life, and it is that we live in a cursed world. It is that we live as sinners under the sovereignty of a God who is holy. And every one of our sins appears before the light of His presence. Verse 8, even those things where we put on a good show for others, but the secrets of our hearts may be so deeply buried that we don't even see them most of the time ourselves, are in plain view before God. He sees them all. And we are consumed, spent by His anger. Verse 7, overwhelmed. That's the language of military defeat, an army too big for us. It's too much. There's no human way of overcoming it, the wrath of God. You have not ignored our iniquities. You've set them right in front of you, our secret sin in the light of your presence. And we pass our days under your fury. And when we come to the end of it, it ends with a sigh, with a moan. And so Moses asks the question, who really understands the power of your anger and your fury? That's a rather humble statement for a man who has written all these books and understands the explanation of all the suffering of humankind. Yet, do we learn the lesson? Paul writes in the book of Romans chapter 1 that even in the Gentile world, this much is apparent about God, that there is something wrong, that God is not happy with us. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all of the evil of men. Why is it that we were born and grow in this world with such great aspirations and hopes, only to be cut short in the length of our days and to have those days so filled with trouble? The scripture makes the answer plain. We are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And you might not like hearing that. And this might like sound like one of those hellfire and brimstone messages about the wrath of God, and it's just completely out of style and old-fashioned. But does that change the suffering of your life? Does that change the trouble that you're going to face tomorrow that you don't even know about? Does that change the length of your days? It does not. It's reality. We don't like it. We don't want to face it. That's why Moses asks the question, who has really reckoned with your anger? Who really understands it? We don't. We barely even begin to grasp what holiness is like for a creator who made it, and each day he made it, he said, it's good, it's good, it's good, and it's all done, and he says, it's very good. And here we've come and we've screwed it all up, and is he angry? He is, absolutely. And the evidence is all around you. And you might not like it, but there it is. And you can live in denial of it, but there it is. Moses says, who understands it? Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is your due? If we understood it, we'd fear the Lord. If we feared the Lord, we would be wise, right? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So teach us, verse 12, to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. How would you live your life differently if you understood the holiness of God? How would you prioritize or manage your time? How would you spend it if you understood God's hatred of sin? God's love for His good creation and His hatred of its destruction. God's love for people who were made in His image to glorify and enjoy Him forever, and His hatred of their self-destruction in sin. How would you spend your time? Moses looks back over 120 years and says, was it worthwhile? All of the struggles, all of the prayers, the sleepless nights, seeing destruction and death all around me, striving with these people, persevering. Was it worth it? Or did all of that simply fall to nothing and it gets buried under the dust of time? Well, Moses did not end his poem here in verse 12 with a lament and simply a grim request for wisdom that we might spend our short amount of time on this earth a little more wisely, taking into account not being trivial about sin. Rather, he ends this with a prayer, an astonishing petition. The last five verses. This must mark one of the great turnarounds in all the history of literature, that Moses would move from the first 12 verses to the last five verses, that he would move from recounting the brevity of life and its cursed nature to calling on God to simply turn it all around. This poem moves 180 degrees in a different direction in verse 13 than it had been in the first 12 verses. Moses has seen the death of 600,000 and more men of his generation, wasted lives, pointless, wasted lives. These men have seen. These men were 20 years old when they left Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They were cognizant of it all. They saw the plagues. They saw the manna. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw it all. And they wasted their days grumbling and complaining. And they're gone. And Moses is going to be the last one to go of his generation. And he's about to breathe his last. But there he sees in their place 600,000 men of military age, 20 years and up, who were teenagers when they left Egypt, or who were children, or who were born during those days of wandering in the wilderness. Now an army of 600,000, the next generation, and they are going to enter the promised land. And are things going to be any different for them? But Moses does not look at this fresh generation, the replacement of all of the dead, with that sort of sentimental hope that many of us probably have expressed or certainly have heard, that our young people, our children, are the hope for our future. Now, there's truth to that, right? I'm sure I've said that many times myself, and I'm sure you have too. But that's not where Moses turns, thinking, oh, these young people, maybe it'll be different with them, because Moses knew that he was once young. He once sprouted up like grass, and he too withered and died. And why should it be any different from the next generation? And he's chronicled the ages, the genealogies of Genesis. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And once they lived for 900 years, but now it's good if they make it to 80. Why should it be any different for the next generation? Where is Moses' hope? So for this audacious prayer in the end of this poem, Moses turns not to the next generation, hoping that somehow they will overcome God's wrath. Somehow they will measure up in the way that he and his generation obviously have not. But his hope is turned to God himself. He goes back to where he started at the beginning of the poem. It does not start in lament. It starts with, Lord, you have been our home. It starts with the eternal God that, for the first part of the poem, became a contrast, the eternality of God, with the brevity of the life of man. And now it becomes this source of hope. He realizes that if there's going to be any hope for the future, it is not going to be because somehow man progresses and evolves to a higher state of being. It is going to be because there is some change in God himself. It is from God and under his wrath that we have experienced this curse and this suffering and this misery. And if it's going to change, it's going to be because of God himself. And so you have just the most bald-faced and audacious expressions of hope, following hard on these verses of misery and lamentation. Return, O Lord. That's what Moses says. Turn. He addresses the God who had said to man, turn from being my glorious image bearer to being the dust that I made you from. Turn. And Moses says to this God, you God, turn. Change. The word is translated repent. That's what God is saying. Change from the God under whose wrath we live to the God who will bless us. How long is that agonizing cry, that desperate plea, pity your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your love that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad, verse 15, for as many days as you have afflicted us, as many years as we have seen trouble, Lord. Turn it all around. That's what he says. I mean, on what basis could he say that? Not look to this generation. He doesn't negotiate anything. And if they are better than we are, then cut them a deal and make things better for them. Not think of the good things. Think of that one day where I did something right, God, and on the basis of that. Or bless us and we will do something for you in return. No, it is all request. God, you turn. Here's where the change needs to happen. It's dependent on God. Completely dependent on God. If there is a curse, it's because of a holy God. If there is anything that will reverse the curse, it's because of God. And I want you to notice something in verse 13. And look at verse 1. Anyone see a difference in comparing verse 13 and verse 1? And if you've listened enough to my preaching, maybe you'll pick up on what I'm getting at here. Lord, it's spelled with capital letters in verse 13, isn't it? And it's spelled with a capital L and small letters in verse 1. Because in verse 1, it's the title. It's Adonai in the Hebrew. It means master, Lord in that sense. But in verse 13, it's not really Lord. It is God's personal name. It's the covenant name that he gave his people. I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. Return, O Lord Yahweh. That's the Hebrew word. The personal covenant name of God. That's what Moses is appealing to. Pity your servants, satisfy us in the morning with your, what's the word, Diane? Chesed. Listen to that Hebrew pronunciation from Diane. That's exactly right. That is the love of God. That is the covenant love of God. That is the steadfast loving kindness of God. That is the tenderness that God has in the depths of his heart because of a commitment that he has made and will stick to with his people. That is the love of a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Has said, and that's what Moses appeals to. Nothing in the people that will somehow make them impress God to remove his wrath, but something in God, love, covenant, the promise he made. Keep your promises, God. What an audacious prayer. For as much time as we've suffered these 40 years, give us 40 years of happiness. Our morning has come, we've sprouted and grown, and now we've withered and died. Give us a new morning where we are satisfied, like a good breakfast, with your love. We were sad, we were afflicted. Make us happy, make us joyful. What an astonishing end to this heavy, heavy poem. God, don't let all of my labor just fall to the ground. Establish the work of our hands for us. Establish the work of our hands. There is such power and poignancy in this prayer, isn't there? It's just like a desperate wish. It seems so desperate. It seems so brave. It seems so audacious for Moses, having recognized that even he doesn't understand the power of God's wrath. If he could, how differently he would have lived his life. And now him, with some boldness, where did it come from? He goes to God and says, now turn it all around, just 180 degrees. I've got nothing to offer you in exchange for that. Just do it. Turn it around. And understand, is this wishful thinking on Moses' part? Is he just, I got nothing to lose. I'm going to give it a shot. God, how about you? Just turn it all around. Well, of course, this is the word of God. This prayer didn't originate with Moses, even though it's his prayer. It's from the depth of his heart, yet it is in the inspired word of God, and it is giving expression to, in Moses, to a faith that could not have come from anywhere but God. A trust just like Abraham had in the promises of God that might defy everything that you see around you. You see nothing but death and destruction, and God gives to Moses a faith that somehow, nonetheless, he will keep his promises. You are Abraham. You are bringing that child of the promise to an altar where God says, take your knife and plunge it into the boy Isaac. And you think, what? But you have faith that God can even raise the dead if he needs to. He will keep his word. And that's what Moses does. This is an incredible testimony to faith. Not crossed fingers and wishful thinking, but faith and the boldness that comes with faith. And 700 years later, so we're talking halfway between Moses and the coming of Jesus Christ, God takes Moses' prayer, and at a time when again the people of Israel, the Jews, have fallen into sin and they are ripe for judgment under the Assyrians, under the Babylonians, through the prophet Isaiah, he turns this prayer into a promise. He says, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is over. The strife is over. The battle's done. You know that hymn, Rick? Amen. That her iniquity is pardoned. And God does better than Moses' prayer. Moses says, measure for measure. The days that we spent in misery, give us as many good days, happy days. And God says, I can double that. That for all her sins, she has received double from the Lord's hand. Well, Isaiah, God through Isaiah, is referring to the double portion that is the inheritance of the eldest son. He needed more money to carry on the family business, the family name, take care of his aging parents and so on. More responsibility, more resources. The double blessing that comes through the firstborn son. That's what comes to Israel. That's what comes by God's promise to a people who have completely forfeited any blessing they had and earned cursing. Instead, what they give, they are treated as though they were the faithful firstborn son, the double blessing in exchange for their sins. How can it be? And Isaiah goes on to talk about the servant of the Lord who would suffer, who would be a man of sorrows, despised, rejected, acquainted with grief. And we would think he's suffering for his own sin, but no, he was bruised for our iniquity. He was stricken for our transgressions. By his stripes, we are healed. He died as a substitute for us. And he points to Jesus Christ because in answering Moses' prayer in a way above and beyond Moses could ever anticipate or even imagine, God himself would experience the curse of the first 12 verses. The brevity of life, did Jesus make it to 70 years? No, half that his life was cut off. Just as Isaiah said, he was cut off from the land of the living. And who can speak of his descendants? Did Jesus have children, a nice happy family life there in the promised land? No, he suffered temptation in the wilderness and he was nailed to a cross and all what he did not deserve, but he did it in our place for us. He bore away the curse. You see, this flip that Moses asks God to accomplish is not simply the flick of a switch. If God is going to move from looking at every little sin we commit and pushing down on us his wrath to lifting it all and blessing us with eternal life, it's not a whim. That's not a cheap move. It's not God hearing Moses and saying, oh, okay, you're sad, I'll make you happy. For God to answer Moses' prayer means to spend at great cost. He sent his one and only son, the firstborn. Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, Paul writes in Colossians, not talking about Jesus somehow being less than God and merely a created being, but being that one who inherits the double portion of creation. And that's how the blessing comes to us, because Jesus suffered in our place. Because Jesus, look at verse 7, we are consumed, that's spent, by your anger. We are consumed by your anger. What happens when Jesus comes and dies on the cross? God's anger is spent, is consumed entirely by him, so that the book of Hebrews can talk about this once for all sacrifice that forever puts away sin. You don't need bulls and goats and sheep. Stop cutting their throats and bringing them to my temple. Jesus, he's paid the price and he's paid in full. And now we understand from the cross of Jesus what it was that God was doing when he would set before him all of our iniquities and our secrets before the light of his face. He was making sure that each one of them would be paid in full by the cross, would be paid in full by Jesus, that none of them were missing, that we wouldn't come at the end of our days to find out, uh-oh, Jesus didn't pay for this sin. You've still got to make up the difference, covered in full. Nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. God answers this prayer of Moses in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Although it makes the prayer seem so small. You want 40 years of happiness for 40 years of misery? God says, I'll give you eternal life. And I'll wipe each and every tear from your face. And there will be no death, no mourning, no suffering, no sadness, no sorrow, no sickness, none of it. That's what I give. The double blessing, deserved by the firstborn son, deserved by Jesus Christ, the eternal son, the sinless son, the one who knew no sin and yet for us became sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. God is able to answer our prayers, Paul writes the Colossians, above and beyond what we can ask or even imagine. And that's what he has done here in Jesus Christ, in his resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ, even so in the same way in Christ shall all be made alive. And when this mortal will have put on immortality, the saying shall come to pass that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. Yes, the law that details every one of our sins. You go to the law and there you think, oh, here are some helpful hints of how I can lead a happy life. No, they point out my sin and my curse-worthiness time and again. And if I'm under the law, man, I'm doomed and crushed. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, that's 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about the resurrection. And then, at the very end of 1 Corinthians 15, at the very end of discussing this topic of the resurrection and our hope of glory forever, Paul, it almost as though he word for word answers the very end of Moses' prayer when he says, therefore, beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not for nothing. When you come to the end of your days in Christ, it's redeemed. Like last week's sermon, Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will last. So what you put into your day, is it for nothing? No, thank God, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it has eternal significance. So give yourselves to the work of the Lord, not fearing it'll all just fall away. What is of this world will be burned up and corrupted, but what will last, the book of Revelation ends the scriptures with this promise in chapter 14. Blessed, write this down, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. And the Spirit says, yes, their works will follow them. Here's the deal, and it's a great deal. Take advantage of it. All of your sins on the cross, they don't follow you when you die and you meet your judge. All of your good works, even though, you know, they weren't really that good in and of themselves because of Jesus, you bring them along with you, and you're rewarded for them. That's the deal. Is that a good deal? What a great God. What a generous God. Great if you understand, if you know the power of his anger and his fury. So let's wrap this up and get practical. Reckon with your sin. And I say that not just to those of you who are not converted or not yet, committed as Christians to trusting Jesus and following him. I say that to all of you because all of us can sort of drift into a slumber of not being aware of sin. You don't have to look at Moses' day and the plagues that beset the people of God as well as Egypt. You just have to look at Jesus Christ on the cross and you think, you know, if sin weren't a big deal, then it would have been wicked of God to send his son to go through that. And Jesus said, if there's any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours. In other words, Jesus realized there is no other way. He had to endure the cross. And you know what? It was worth it for him to do so. He does not say in that prayer, this isn't really worth it. I think I'll go in semi-retirement down by the shore of Galilee. He says, not my will, but yours. It is worth it. There is no other way. There is no other way to satisfy the wrath of a holy God without compromising and destroying that holiness, without each sin being paid for, and that's what he endured on the cross. The eternal hell of each and every sin. Reckon with your sin. Take it seriously. Let me take you from Romans chapter 5, where Paul says, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Isn't that the prayer of Moses? Where our sin abounded, may grace abound more. Isn't that the promise of Isaiah chapter 40? A double portion for all her sins. Isn't that what Jesus gives us? Where our sins abounded, grace abounded more. Does that mean Romans chapter 6? That we will go on sinning, that grace may keep on abounding? God forbid. If you died with Christ, you died to sin. What did it gain you? What did it profit you when you lived your life in sin, when you gave the members of your body to sin and gave you death? Now take those members and use them for righteousness. Do some good with your life now that Jesus has redeemed you from sin. He has suffered on the cross not so that you can be free to sin, free of consequences. He has redeemed you and paid that full price on the cross for you so that you can walk in newness of life. And you can do that. And you can have integrity. And I'm not saying that you'll ever achieve perfection or you won't have a reason to pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray every day. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You'll have to pray that every day. But there will be meaning. There will be change. There will be sanctification. There will be hope. What's the second point? Reckon with your sin. Redeem the time. Count your days. Understand, God has you here for a certain period of time, and it'll be over. And you don't want to stand before you, and he'll ask, okay, so what did you do with what I gave you? And I did not make up that illustration. That comes from Jesus, right? He's the one that says, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to check out what you did with the stuff that I gave you. Time, resources, energy, talents, everything I gave you, what did you do with it? Now we want to make the most of every opportunity, Paul says. Why? We're dying people, speaking to dying people in a cursed world. And there's one hope, and it's God. And he's turned himself to Jesus and poured out his wrath on Jesus. And he's turned to us with a face of blessing through Jesus. And that's our hope. Now redeem the time. Reckon with sin, redeem the time. And abide in Jesus. Well, that was last week's message, wasn't it? But here it is. Lord, you've been our home in all generations. Find your home in Jesus. You know, there is no accident to the fact that this psalm was paired with Psalm 91. Psalm 91 comes right after Psalm 90. Psalm 90 opened by saying, you have been our dwelling place through all generations. And Psalm 91 begins with, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And it goes on to talk about all of the protection, all of the grace, all of the love that is ours if we find our shelter in God, if he is our dwelling place, our home, our promised land. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this prayer of Moses, the man of God. Thank you that Paul, in the light of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead, can say that he regards our temporary light afflictions not worth comparing to the glory that far outweighs them all that they are achieving for us. Thank you, O God, for not leaving us in our sin and misery, but sending us a Redeemer, not just a Redeemer, Jesus, who accomplished such a great redemption that we can have hope in the face of the brevity of our days and the suffering that fills them. Hope that even these things are being redeemed in your magnificent and gracious purposes, that they too will work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. How can it be? We don't get all the answers to our questions, Lord, but we do know this, that there is no wasted time for us in your sovereign care and protection. So, Lord, help us to reckon with your holiness. Help us, O Lord God, to redeem the time. And, Father, keep us fast to you in the shadow of your wings. In Jesus' name, amen.